Chip Ingram did his undergraduate work at West Liberty State College and holds a master's degree in education from West Virginia University and a THM from Dallas Theological Seminary. Chip is the senior pastor of Venture Christian Church in Los Gatos, California, and CEO and teaching pastor of Living on the Edge, an international multimedia teaching and discipleship ministry reaching more than a million people a week. His teaching can be heard on hundreds of radio stations and multiple television outlets worldwide, as well as on the internet. Chip and his wife, Teresa, live in Silicon Valley. They have four adult children and 11 grandchildren. Would you welcome with me Mr. Chip Ingram?
It is an amazing privilege to get to be here. I did not grow up as a follower of Christ, and I had a lot to learn, and I got to see Dr. Hannah, and there's just a list of people. I realized quickly at Dallas Seminary, I didn't major in a major. I majored in professors, and they marked my life. I made sure I had at least one professor who my heart connected with his to remind me why I came, because probably unlike any of you, I got overwhelmed with the workload, the volume, working full-time, and having three kids. And I need to pause and start a little bit differently. It's not something I'd like to do. Last night, we had a great time. I was a little tired. I injured my back, and those are my excuses. So I went over my time, and I made a little comment, you know, sort of joking to President Bailey, and I actually put him in a little bit of a negative light. And I needed I need to apologize to Dr. Bailey that I made it sound like I didn't have enough time. I had plenty of time. And if you've ever spoken anywhere and you got a little off track and you're a little off tired, and I just this morning, the Spirit of God said, Chip, it's inappropriate and you need to apologize. So when you do something publicly, you get to apologize publicly. So Mr. President, you'll hear this from someone, I'm sure. I was a fairly new Christian, 2 years old in the Lord, and I was at a crossroads of my life, and I had a big decision to make. I knew for sure that this was God's will, and I was sure this was not God's will, and I know whatever decision I would make would set the entire course of the rest of my life. And for 18 months, I willfully chose not to do God's will. I could not bring myself to get out of a relationship with a beautiful young woman that God made very clear is wrong, and I could not allow myself to take the idol that was in my life, that was basketball at the time, and surrender that to him for fear that if I did, he would take it away. I was a little overachiever growing up. I came from an alcoholic home, and affirmation felt like love. And so I became a workaholic very, very early. I played like crazy. I got a scholarship in school, and it wasn't basketball. My identity was wrapped up in that little ball and what I could do with it. And what I want to tell you is that is a battle that everyone in this room, you must face and you must win. Not just once, but multiple times. Because there comes times in your life where God makes it very clear, this is my will, and you know in your heart of hearts that you are not following it. Here's the battle. The battle is for your heart. The battle is for your affection. The battle is for your loyalty. When Paul would write after 11 chapters of grace, offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable or your logical service. What God wants from you is not great grades, not a successful ministry, not a making a great impact. All of that will be byproduct. What God wants first and foremost is your heart. He wants to love you, and he wants you to allow him to have the same place in your heart and time and priorities and relationships and money that he has in the universe. Anything less than that makes the rest of what you do pretty immaterial. It's wood, hay, and stubble. That's the battle. The barrier is FOMO. You millennials are with me on that, right? Fear of missing out. It's a hot thing right now. You know, I can't get off the net, or someone's having a party, or something's happening, and I fear I'm going to miss out, so it's hard to make decisions. I've got news for you. It's not a millennial issue. Eve's temptation was the fear of missing out. You see, at the heart of most all temptation, there is a pathway that the world offers, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that the enemy energizes, and he says, here's the path that will bring success, security, and fulfillment. And there is another path that's called the way, the hadas, the path of God. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof, said the writer of Proverbs, is death. And but the fear of missing out, I thought if I gave up this relationship, I would be single, or God would send me to Africa and I would be somewhere like in a jungle, and I'm not a camper, I don't like snakes, I hate rats. And here's a beautiful girl that she's not really committed to the Lord, but she's close. And I can see her, and I'm gonna trade that in for some invisible promise of a God that I can't see who says he'll bring me something better. And I'm gonna take what's held me up inside my little God, and you know, my insecurities with the little ball on my scholarship. If I give that to him, what if he takes it away? Then I've got nothing. Here's what I want to tell you. At the heart of breakthrough, at the heart of every major decision you'll make, is believing in the goodness of God. I believed a lie. Eve believed a lie. God's holding out on you. The truth of the matter is that God is good. I was playing basketball overseas with an Australian team, and a man who's a missionary, must have been a brilliant guy as I look back. He had a wall of all classic paperbacks, had another library. He was a CMA missionary. He saw I had a little, maybe leaning forward. I had a desire to grow, and he walked over and pulled us a little thin little book and said, have you ever read this? And I said, no. He goes, well, why don't you read it and give it back to me? And so we played all the college teams and shared Christ at halftime, and this little tiny book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And, you know, I did not grow up as a believer. I was discipled by a group that was into scripture memory. I read the Bible. I was having a quiet time. I was meeting with God. He was beginning to use my life. But I remember reading the chapter on the goodness of God. And if you've ever read this little book, it's like a chapter is like hurt your head. And they're usually about 3 pages long. And I remember reading a phrase, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Ponder that. What if that's true? The most important thing about your life is what comes into your mind, your mental image of God. And then he would say, for by a secret law of the soul, we gravitate toward our mental image. And I remember reading that little chapter on the goodness of God, and he defined God as, he says, though we fear and are in awe of his majesty and power, all of life would change if we could but believe we live under a friendly sky, and that the God of power and majesty and highly exalted is eager to be friends with us. That he's kind, that he's quick of sympathy, that he's cordial, that he has your best in mind. I read that, and it was just foreign to how I saw God. I saw God as, here's the bar, and no matter what you do, you don't measure up, right? That faulty view of performance. So what I'm going to suggest to you is that every problem in our life is rooted in a false view of God, and the process is to study his attributes. I've given you some notes that I used at church. We probably won't cover them all, but let me highlight the ones that I want to, because what I want to do is often, what I find in scripture is wherever you find something the first time, it often begins to define that in scripture. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn to Exodus chapter 33. I'll tell you a bit of the story in the context, but I want you to live there. I want you to imagine what it would be like to have 40 years, take a step of faith, disobey God, feel like you are washed up, have 40 years where he prepares your life. There's a burning bush. You're completely inadequate. He sends you back. You don't want to do what he wants you to do. You get your brother Aaron involved in the deal. You got this staff, and pretty soon, like 10 specific plagues that are each a polemic against the gods, and you lead this group of 2 million people through the Red Sea. There's this fire. There's these walls of water. You have seen miracle after miracle after miracle, and you're dealing with a group of people that are really stiff-necked, and no matter what, they seem not to believe. And Moses, in the midst of all that, said, show me your ways. I want to see all that there is of you, not just your power, not just the impact, not just my role. I want to know you. Jot in your notes Psalm 103, verse 7. It was quoted earlier, but it's a hinge verse. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We're supposed to remember, 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 remember. Verse 7 is the hinge verse. It says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. And after you remember his acts, verse 8 and the rest is about God's ways. Slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. How many of the children of Israel trusted God after seeing all those miracles? How many of them went into the promised land? How many believed that he was good and he could be trusted? Two. See, if you're not careful, you'll just keep asking God, oh God, help me get through this exam. Help me find a mate. Let us have a baby. Take care of my car. Do this, do that, do this. Act, 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 act. His acts won't sustain you. If you would write on a sheet of paper, this is the biggest, biggest problem. If God would just come through, write it on a sheet of paper right now. And if he did it tomorrow, 30 days from now, you'd have another one. And you would almost forget. I mean, I've seen God heal my son. I've been through cancer with my wife. I've seen God do miraculous things. I've been with a group of people and prayed for a woman and saw a brain tumor completely go. So how can I be uptight about a few thousand dollars? How can I be uptight about a difficulty in my marriage? God's acts won't sustain you. His ways do. Moses said, show me your ways. And do you remember what God said? Basically, this is the Ingram version. You have no idea what you're asking. I mean, you just don't. You have no idea who I am. If you saw me, you'd be gone. But I'll tell you what. You get over by those rocks and kind of hide yourself, and I'll pass by, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. But notice the word he uses. Of all the things he said, he didn't say, I'll let all my holiness pass by you. He said, I'll let all my goodness pass by you. And then God answered his prayer. Exodus 34, 5 through 7 says, now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means cleansing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. I love Packer's observation of this passage. He says, within the cluster of God's moral perfections, there is one in particular which the term goodness points. It's the quality which God especially pointed out from the whole when proclaiming his goodness to Moses. He spoke of himself as abundant in goodness and truth. And I love this line. This is the quality of generosity. Can I ask you something? Do you believe God is generous? Do you believe that when you shut your eyes and you bow your head and you come before God, that he is leaning forward, he has a heart of lavish love, that he finds, are you ready for this? That he finds happiness in you, that you are precious to him, that he's for you, that all the resources of heaven, that he would long to help you in any situation. Is that how you see him? Or do you see him that someone who's hard to please? Someone that he's good to you when you're good. I got news to you. God is good to you because he's good. It's his essence. It's his nature. His predisposition is a longing to bless you, to help you, to provide for you. There is no scarcity. He goes on to say, generosity expresses the simple wish that others might have what they need to make them happy. God's agenda, of course, is to make you like Christ and to make you holy, but he's the ultimate perfect parent. You can rest in that. You're high capacity people. You're driven people. You've gotten good grades. You're smart. You got a lot of drive. You want God to use your life. I'll tell you, all those things can take you down a path and a ditch where you can completely miss God. And if there's any place in the world that it's easy to miss God, it's here. You can drown in truth. You can get where exegeting a passage and seeing wonderful things from the scripture, and this is a means, it becomes an end in itself. And you unconsciously compare yourself with other people and how far along you are and who got a job when and where and how, and are you married yet or not married yet, and you know, who got better grades, and it becomes this little bubble and it shrinks and shrinks and shrinks and shrinks, and you completely lose sight of why God brought you here. You are first and foremost his son or his daughter, and he brought you here to love you and to shape you and to put his arm around you and to reveal himself to you and give you like less than 0.5% of all the people on the planet tools to know his word and to communicate his word and live his word. You live in a place and have teachers and opportunity like few people in the world. And so the enemy will try to discourage you. The enemy will try to get you caught up in means and distractions. I said this last night, but I'm compelled to say it again. There is not a correlation between fruitfulness and future impact and your grades or your intelligence. Can I just tell you, being smart is really overrated. I don't mean that. It's a curse for some of you. Knowledge puffs up. Really, really smart people have to go through pain to be humbled. Your sense, unconscious sense of superiority toward other people is a huge detriment to the Christian life. Your understanding how quickly you get things and how much you can accomplish and you've risen to the top, those things are the stewardship of God, but they don't make you. It's not your identity. I love Tozer's definition. He says, the goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He's tender-hearted and quick of sympathy. You ought to memorize that line. Because I'm going to guess, if you're like me, I came here, I was one driven, overachieving, skinny white kid. And I brought to seminary what I did in basketball. Hey, you know what? While everyone's sleeping, I'm practicing. While everyone's doing this, I'm going to do that. And I busted it here, and I worked full-time, had a job full-time, and I came to the point where I was about ready to cash it all in here. And I remember a professor kindly and lovingly said, you know what your problem is? I said, no. He said, you don't get enough B's. What do you mean? Because man, I'm a goal setter. You know, I get that syllabus, I lay it out. Come on, here we go, all right, you know. I'm going to memorize those cards. And you know, they bring people like me in for a reason. So all the professors over here, let's pretend they're not here right now, okay? Because here's what I'm going to tell you. I mean, I got really clear about God's gifting and calling on my life. And I had 3 kids and worked full time because I believe my wife should stay home and love our kids. And it was nutty. I went on about 4 or 4.5 hours sleep for 3 years straight. And I remember coming into I knew I would not be a Hebrew expert, okay? And I remember coming into my Hebrew professor, Dr. Chisholm, and said, this is not personal, but I'm not going to memorize anything. It's like 9%, so I'm going to start with a B. Because I know I can look all that up. But I want to learn to do the grammar, I want to learn to exegete, and I still use that today. I was pretty good in Greek, and so I thought, you know, I want to stay on top of all of that. I want all the Bible courses. But I begin to ask myself, what does God want to teach me instead of what am I supposed to achieve at this school? Because at the end, here's a confession. Are you ready for this? It's shocking. No one has ever asked me what my grades were at Dallas Seminary. Or in graduate school. There's a couple times in the past I'd like to tell you. But do you believe he's tender-hearted? Or have you, down deep, do you believe that perform, get it done, get an A, be faster? Do you unconsciously compare yourself to other people? Comparison is at the core of carnality. No matter what you do, you're a loser. If you compare upward, then you feel inferior. If you compare downward, you feel superior. You need to have a sober self-assessment. After he says to offer your body, it's a point in time as a living sacrifice, then the process, say no to the world, right? Don't be conformed to this world, verse 2 of Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that your actual lifestyle would test or approve that you would experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then he goes on to say what? For through the grace of me, I say to every man among you, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think as to have sound judgment or sober judgment. And then he goes on to say the sober judgment is, how do I fit in the body? Just as we have many parts in the human body, and they all don't have the same function, so we who are many are individually parts of one another. And then, so, well, how do you know your part? Verses 6-8, he's going to go on and say, so look, if your gift is this, do it. Prophecy, service, teaching, discover where you fit and do that to the glory of God. And then in verse 9-13, he'll talk about how relationships really work, and that's where the action is, where life change happens in community. I can't compare myself with you all or vice versa. I need you. I just need to know what role on the team does God want me to have. So I should be asking that. And that's from a good God. Quick of sympathy. By his nature, he's inclined to bestow blessedness. He takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Some of you have grown up in homes where your parents, like my dad, cared for you, loved you, and they thought that the best way to express their love was to help you be successful. Some of you were studying for your SATs in 6th and 7th grade. Where I'm at, it's just normal. Where I'm at, half our church is Asian. We probably have 1,000 violin players minimum. 2,000 piano players. And if you're a girl, you've been through ballet. And the tiger moms are everywhere. I live in the most diverse city, the most educated city, and the wealthiest place on the planet. 80% of all venture capital comes out of the Silicon Valley. And all those leaders are, because of where I live in our church. Man, I'll tell you what, there's a curse to intelligence and wealth and power. God's opposed to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. But if you could but believe that God is good, and that you're not gonna miss out, then your life and your gifts and your intelligence and your education is this precious stewardship that you get to offer as a gift. You don't have to compare yourself with others, and you know what, you'll never miss out. Psalm 84:11, I put it in your notes because it's my goodness of God. My view of God was so warped, I took Tozer's book and I read it a chapter every day for about 10 years. Then I read a chapter every week for the next 10 years. Then I read at least a little of Tozer every month for the last 10 years. You're looking at me like, boy, you're a really slow learner. You can't get that book down. I can't. Left to myself, I forget the holiness of God. Left for myself, I think God's love is conditional. Left to myself, I think the weight is on me instead of he's self-sufficient and infinite and powerful and loving and awesome and majestic. And he spoke the galaxies into existence. So what do I have to worry about? I'm not God. I can't make this church go. I can't have my kids turn out right. I'm not going to always say the right things. But I'm the object of his affection. I'll never miss out. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You talk about a promise. A sun, unlimited resource. A shield, unlimited protection. He gives grace. Well, you guys know what grace is, right? This is a seminary. He pours out stuff and blessings and opportunities and people and at times even money that you don't deserve, and not because you did anything. And glory, are you ready? He's your father. He wants to exalt you. He wants to lift you up. But he wants to lift you up like he wanted to lift Israel up and say, look at that nation. Look what I did. I'm God. See, I'm convinced there are absolutely no extraordinary people on the earth. I'm convinced there's no extraordinary people in this book. I think there's humble, available, ordinary people, and some of them get a glimpse of God, and they realize that he just uses ordinary people, that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might strongly support those whose what? Those whose head is fully his? Those whose heart is fully his. And then what happens is these very ordinary, I mean, if you would read this and get, you know, out of, some of us grew up with a lot of stained glass, and, you know, there's Peter, and I've traveled around the world and seen some of these cathedrals, and I mean, they're beautiful, it's awesome, but you get this idea that there's a group of superstars, or even when I was in seminary, someone would come and speak, and they'd say, this guy's from this church, and there's, you know, 5,000 people there, and he's written a book or two or 10 or something, and, you know, I'd sit there, oh my God, you know. And well, yeah, I wonder how they do that. I remember when I was a student, you know, we were listening, my kids were small, you listened to Dobson and Swindoll, and like every month Swindoll would come out with a new book, and you know, and you're going, you're a pastor, you're going like, are you kidding me? Like are you like just flat kidding me? And then, you know what happens is, you sort of grow up, and God sort of puts you through hard times, and there's some capacity. And in my life, I've sort of got to hang out with some of those people. They're the most ordinary people in the world. Now some of them, honestly, because it's, there's always wheat and chaff. I've sat in a green room with very famous people who've written a lot of books, and I've heard them out front and going, whoa, man, oh, wow. And then I've gone back and sat in the green room with a cup of coffee and had a casual conversation and heard some things come out of their mouth and some values and jokes, and I just thought, you know, I can't read that guy's book anymore. I have zero respect. I'm telling you that don't get caught up in the junk, the Christian celebrityism, and whether it's in the teaching or whether it's in the music, or I'll tell you, here's this big lie that's out there. Someday, some way, and you decide, if I would be, once I get my doctorate from here, and my doctorate from Tübingen, and my doctorate from so-and-so, and my other doctorate from Oxford, and if I could ever teach in a place like Dallas Seminary, or I'll be a pastor, or I'm going to be an amazing counselor, and, you know, they're going to forget who Larry Crabb and all those other people were, because I'll write all these new books, and then I'm going to be a pastor, and we're going to be 1,000, and then 5,000, and, you know, they'll forget all those other, you know, and you would never say any of this out loud. Of course not. You're too humble, you know. But you have these secret dreams that somehow, someday, if you ever did this, then you would be a someone. It's a lie from the pit of hell. You go talk to, you get some appointments with these professors that have all those doctorates, and they're here, and ask them. It's human nature, okay? And they will just tell you, it never delivered what I thought it would, and what I realized was it's just a stewardship. I'm not a somebody. Now, are they smarter than most people in the whole world? Okay, yeah. So who made him smart? Right? Who made him smart? Now, you have to really work with what God's given you too. But if you could believe that God is good, if you could believe, that last line, no good thing will he withhold. Conditional clause. From those who walk uprightly. See, the big challenge for you all is you won't live by faith. You can build a ministry without faith. You can have a decent marriage without faith. You can be a pretty good parent without faith. At least according to my observations of one major cult, you can have pretty good morality without faith. Here's the only thing is, you can't please God. He's gonna bring you to where, can you trust me financially? Can you trust me for your future? Can you trust me for your mate? The number one question you ought to write on a card in every difficulty in your life is this question. What does it look like to trust God in this situation?
Mark Ross on the job in Indiana could only think of one thing. Getting home to Detroit. A
co-worker. Siri must have... I cast you out of my phone. I actually turned it on off. Right when I was making a point. And I think it may be the most important point. See, if you believe God is good, you become a risk taker. See, where there is if there is no risk, there is no faith. People who start ministries, risky. People who, you know, take a step and go far away from home, risky. People who say, this is what God wants me to do, but gosh, what, yeah, no relationship and it might not work out, risky. People who say, I don't know how this will work out because I don't have the security of money and it doesn't look like a group, they don't have any 401ks or 403bs or anything. This is crazy, risky. Go read your New Testament and Old Testament again. It's filled with people who say, I'm gonna follow God and I don't know how it's gonna work out and I don't know how I'm gonna pay for it and I don't know who's gonna protect me. That's the history of followers of Jesus. But you know what they believe down deep? I'm not gonna miss out. I'm not gonna miss out. I gave you some ways on the right side of how God reveals, and just for those that have personalities like my wife who say, if I don't get these fill-ins, something's gonna happen. Number one, he reveals it through natural blessings. And just a great passage there in Psalm 145 about God's goodness in all the earth. He reveals it through specific deliverances, Psalm 107. That is the classic Old Testament passage on it. It's awesome. And it's a picture of, I'll just touch on this. There's the very first verse of Psalm 107. It says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And then let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And it's this idea of what God has done. He's so good. And then there's four vignettes. And three of the four vignettes, the people get in bad situation because of their own sin, their own bad stuff. And the fourth one, God kind of just brings it in. And then each time it's an impossible situation. Then in the impossible situation, they are in trouble and they cry out to God and God swoops in and delivers them. And then there's a refrain that says, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. Get out your journal and think back. I do this on a regular basis. When and how has God specifically delivered me in the past? And then look out the windshield and say, I guess I can make it through this semester. I guess we can work through this relationship. I went to counseling when I was in seminary. I didn't think my marriage was going to make it. And I didn't have a lot of money. You know, Meyer Minerith, like, hey, the student discount, $90. $90 a session when I'm making $1,000 a month working. It's the best thing I ever did. But I had to swallow my pride and I had to trust God. I look back at God delivered me from an alcoholic family, a troubled marriage, a son in ICU, no money, no food, cancer with my wife, a major betrayal in ministry. See, I don't want to forget that. It's like those mile markers in the Old Testament. Man, build a memorial here. Why? Because that's when God showed up. And that's when God showed up. I write probably at least every other day in my journal, just looking back, where did God show up? And then out of the rearview mirror, because I don't know about you, life's hard. Finally, the greatest way God shows his goodness is through his son. And the proof is God's goodness is a verse that I hope you all have memorized, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us in our place. And for all of you fellow driven, workaholic, high capacity achievers, would you please notice with me that his love wasn't conditional on anything you did? While we were yet sinners, Jesus is the guarantee of future goodness. And this for me was the real breakthrough where in Romans 8:32, I was starting memorizing scripture and I couldn't give up this girl and a little couple asked if I wanted to eat dinner. And I went out to a little farmhouse and they were brand new Christians and I watched their love for one another. And I remember driving back in my little green Volkswagen saying, God, that's what I want someday. And I heard the whisper of the Holy Spirit, Chip, I want to give you something like that, but it's on my terms. And I just said, I can't let go. And I just started memorizing scripture. And I didn't know about the Holy Spirit back then, not much. And I didn't know about how he works. But I mean, into my brain, Chip, he that spared not his own son, how would he not with him freely give you all things? If I was willing to give my son, do you think I'm going to hold out on you? And then all of a sudden my mind went, it's like if someone like gave me $10 million to pay off a big debt. And then I said, oh gosh, we're going to lunch together and I forgot my wallet. Oh, what am I gonna do? I wonder who'll pay for lunch. Would that be like dumb? You think God's gonna let you down? You think he can't be trustworthy? He loves you. The back page for those who are outside of Christ, the goodness of God leads us to repent. You can write that in. The one that's more applicable for you all is to surrender your life and your future fully to the Lord. Just because you're in seminary, it doesn't mean you're all in. Let's pause, and before we leave, you're going to either trust God, and you'll never trust Him. The breakthrough will not be, I'm going to try harder. The breakthrough will come when the goodness of God makes it to your heart, and you say, I can release any and everything, all I am, all I have, all I'll ever be. I'm going to trust You, and I will follow Your path, because obedience, surrender, or total commitment is the channel through which God's biggest and best blessings flow. It is in the surrender of all that you are that you experience the goodness of what He wants to give you. You want to keep in control, and He will let you live your little life out of the energy of your little flesh, characterized by all the little verses and Christian jargon that you have, and you will wear yourself to the bone, compare yourself with others, and have a private life that does not have the peace or the power or the joy of Christ. And you will go through ministry and you will hit a wall where you'll say, I can't do this anymore. And Jesus will be there going, you know, we had this conversation back in seminary. Remember that Ingram guy? Oh, are you ready to come now? Would you bow your head? You guys are godly people. You know where God's speaking. If there's a specific area of your life you need to surrender, I want you to do it to a good and kind God right now. And then I want you to tell Him that you're going to tell someone you really trust, I just made a pretty big step of commitment. I'm going to claim Psalm 84:11 for my life today. He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue.